invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, from verse 7 to 16. Actually, I'll read from the verse 1, because it gives a little bit of background and also gives us a good message, although I'm not going to refer to the first part, verse 1. I'll start from verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to the fro and carried about with every kind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So far, reading of the Holy Scripture. The confessional reading comes from Bell's Confession, Article 30. We've been going through the Bell's Confession. So far, we did, Confession Article 29, which is about the marks of true church. Today we'll go to the next one, the government of the church. We believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in his word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons along with the pastors to make up the council of the church. By this means, true religion is preserved, true doctrine is able to take its course, and evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. By this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the church, when such men are elected, who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy. It's really interesting. It talks about such men are elected, the office bearers, according to our confession and church order, are to be elected. I'll probably cover that next time. But for now, we will see the overall, the structure overall, the theme of Bell's Confession Article 30. What is it talking about? It's talking about the government of church, how the church should be governed. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, the Belgic Confession has three articles confessing what church is. Article 27, 28, 29. To summarize briefly, to review briefly, we believe one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. Article 27, that wording came from Nicene Creed. And Article 28, everyone has a duty to join the church, the Christ's church. And then Article 28 has a strong statement, which is true. There's no salvation outside of church, because the church is the place that you listen to, you hear the word of God being preached, and your faith grows. You receive faith by hearing, by listening to God's word. And then Article 29 talks about marks of true church, pure preaching, pure administration, and church discipline. So there are three articles about what the church is. Church is this. This is the definition of church. Three articles. And then the following three articles is about how things are to be done in the church. So first three articles, 27 to 29, about the identity, what church is. And then next three is about how the things are to be done in the church. Oh, well, it's like, you know, when you first learn how to drive, it's the same. It's kind of the same. First, you have to know what the vehicle is. Is it manual? Is it automatic? Depends on what that is. Your lesson can be different. Or is it minivan or is it truck and so on. So your instruction on how depends on what that vehicle is. It's the same here. What is this church? The church is Christ's people's gatherings, and because it's people's gatherings, it's a spiritual entity. It's a physical, but it's also spiritual, united in spirit. So that's why our Bell's Confession has emphasis that the true church, this true church, are to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught in His Word. So after explaining what church is, these three following articles get into very, very practical matters. And confession continues, and just like any other articles, you notice that it begins with the wording, we believe. The phrase "we believe" means it implies that we believe that from Scripture this is the how church ought to be governed, which is according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught in His Word. You can see that the confession continues to listen to the Scripture and then refers to Scripture as the only source. Now, the one thing that I'd like to focus on here is that wording spiritual order. That is very important here. The confession says spiritual order. Now, if there is one Bible passage that can summarize and teach us or characterize the best the Reformed understanding of the church and how it should be, he, she should be governed, that passage would be 1 Corinthians 14 and 40. I'll just read it to you. Let all things be done decently and in good order. Let all things be done decently and in good order. Just one thing that in a consistory and council meeting, the meetings has to be done decently and good order. The chairman, he repeats, I've been seeing personally the chairman of our consistory, he repeats this many times, which is a good thing. Done decently and good in order. Bell's Confession Article 30 deals with that. Okay, it talks about that. And when it talks about the form of church government and how it should be governed. So the theme is this: Christ wants his church to be governed according to the spiritual order. Again, I emphasize, let all things be done decently and good order, in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40, that's the go-to passage. First point, the church is ruled by Christ. Okay. This is a very basic point, but we sometimes forget about that. The second point, the church should be ruled through office bearers. So Christ rules the church through the office bearers. Talking about the government, there are many things that we can talk about. Let's begin with history. Okay? In this world, there are different forms of government. Monarchy. First, monarchy. Monarchy means ruled by one person, a king or a queen. A good example, there are some monarchy, Nepal, I think, they have a king still. North Korea is a good example. North Korea is technically monarchy. Why? Because they have a figure who is pretty much a king. His official name is the DPRK, the Democratic People's Republic of Korea, which is very disguising and very, very misleading. That's not true. It has king that have been inheriting the throne like three generations from now. In the Bible, we see the monarchy too. In the Old Testament, the Israel government was monarchy because they had kings like David, Solomon, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Hezekiah, you name it. Some were good, some were bad. In Judah, I believe there were six good kings, and the rest of them were bad. Northern Israel, there were no good kings. Now, if church was church government takes the form of monarchy, then that means there will be one person, king or queen, to make all the decisions. Sounds familiar? Roman Catholics, they don't call the Pope the king, but pretty much the same thing. A king would say, from now on, we'll throw this away, and we'll reintroduce a blue one or a gray one, and then we all have to follow what the king has to say. And that's the idea. The other form of the government in the world is democracy. It literally means ruled by people. In Canada, states, many other countries, democratic country, it means we elect our own leaders who represent us and work for our own interests, our own benefits. And there's also another form called aristocracy. Aristocracy, aristocrats, which means a group of people, elites, the top people, rich or famous, whatever, they form a ruling group, and they lead the church, not the church, the whole nation. There's another group who say, we don't want all of this, we don't want monarchy, we don't want democracy, we don't want any form of government, and we call them anarchy. Right, which means no government. Anabaptists fall into this category, and the Bible certainly condemns anarchy. Book of Judges repeats the phrase numerously, the statement, in those days there was no king, and in Israel everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and there was no chaos, there was a murder, there was a robbery, arson, and on all those bad things. In human history, however, all these various forms of government have inherent weaknesses. Monarchy can easily lead to tyranny. 1 Samuel chapter 8. People of Israel ask Samuel to set a king over them, and Samuel warned them, the king could take your daughters and sons away, he will take your vineyard if he likes,
Ahab is a good example. He will take your horses. He will set your sons go in front of him in the chariots, sitting on the chariots during the war. And tyranny leads to chaos. Look at all those dictators in the world. Like they don't have a law. They don't have order. Many kings in Israel is the same thing, who ignored God's law and they did whatever they wanted. Bad tyrant king can easily drive the whole nation into chaos. Jeroboam is a good example. Ahab was another good example. 3 years of no rain, but he was only interested in feeding his horses. There was no rain due to the sin of the whole nation. That means actually the king was responsible for that because he promoted idol worship. Chaos and no peace. Now, what about democracy? Well, democracy without rule of law can lead to mob rule. Democracy can easily become mob rule, actually. Some people think that democracy is better than monarchy. Well, it could be true, but it doesn't make much difference if there's no rule of law. One example, well, technically your Old Testament Israel were not democratic, but the example of, for instance, Exodus 32. Moses was away. God called Moses to the mountain, and he didn't come back for a while. People were anxious. People came together, gathered around Aaron, said, "Come, make us a God who will go before us." And what happened? They made a golden calf. They worshipped the golden calf. So if you leave up to everything up to the people, and it becomes mob, and they do whatever they want in the name of mob. Aristocracy can lead to nepotism. Nepotism, which means nepotism, that's a big word. That means practice among those with the power and the influence, or favoring relatives and friends. Aristocrats is a group of people. So whenever they make a decision, they're favoring their own group, right? That happens in some churches. Consistory filled with the one, for instance, a large family, can have this problem, potentially have this problem, favoring relatives and friends. We call it conflict of interest. For instance, I don't think it's a good example, but for instance, number 16, Korah, Abiram, Dathan, they falsely accused Moses and Aaron, saying that you guys are showing favoritism to Levites, because you are Levites, you are the ones that burning incense. How come we are not able to do that? Well, this was not true, but that they were falsely accusing for showing favor. Right? You are taking too much upon yourselves. Now, looking at all these questions, all these form of governments in the world, now the question is, what about church government? What about church? What do we call our church government? We don't call our church government monarchy, because we don't have earthly king. We don't call our church government democracy. Many people misunderstand. We don't practice democracy, actually. We don't call our church government democracy because church is not ruled by people, but we say church is ruled by Christ. Then which form of the government is church government? Monarchy, democracy, aristocracy? And the answer is none. None of them. You see, the problem, as long as man governs, as long as man is in charge, no matter which form that is, what structure the government is, it will have problems. That's what Bible teaches. Bible is not really interested in which government is better, right? Sometimes we say the democracy is better, or something constitutional monarch, whatever, that is better. But Bible is not really interested in that. The more core problem, the main issue is us. Just look at various governments in the Bible. Monarchy in Israel and Judah. Technically, there was no democracy, but in the New Testament, some people were elected in the church, but they're not perfect. They made mistakes too. Old Testament, Israel and Judah failed miserably. That's why they ended up in exile. Israel was blotted out, eradicated by Assyrians. Again, the problem is not the structure. The problem is man. Man does not love orderliness. What I mean by orderliness is God's order. 1 Corinthians says, God is God of order, 1 Corinthians 14. He's not a God of disorder. God is not a God of confusion and a disorder, but peace and order. Examples. He created male and female. Man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. This is his order. And God made every creature male and female. We call that natural order because that's how God designed from the beginning. But look what the world has done. Some crazy people go against God-ordained order. And they say, well, when you're born, maybe you're not really clear. Although you have clear organs that indicates which sex you are, which gender you are. You can choose. I mean, when babies are born, you have to fill up the form. Now we're going to have three categories. But who knows how many categories we're going to have in the future. You see, to push against God's orderliness is a sin. That's a good example. Gender issue. It brings devastating consequences. Did you know that many transgender people, they are more likely to commit suicide? That's really sad. That's really sad, but that's statistically true. God also said, wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your own wives as Christ loves his church. That's order. God created order. It's a good order. However, take a look around us. Look at how many families are broken as people do not honor God-ordained order. Like feminists, they say, woman, you don't have to submit to your own husband. Husband, you don't have to love your wives. It's really boring to love a one woman for her life, they say. But the point is this. God is God of order, not a God of disorder or chaos, but man by nature love chaos and disorder. And let's be honest, we live in democratic free society, and sounds like I don't have all the statistics. Maybe we are living in a wicked generation. Are there more divorce rate in Canada, I believe, than some other countries that we think less democratic? Let's be honest, wives, sometimes we feel that we don't want to submit to our own husbands. Husbands, sometimes we don't like to, we feel like our wives are acting dumb and we don't want to love as we ought to. God gave elders, deacons, ministers. That's what God ordained. But sometimes we don't like to respect them. We don't want home visits. We want to reject the home visits. And if I disagree with the decisions of the elders and the consistory council, we are tempted to go to a different church. That's who we are. We naturally do not like God-ordained order. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Why? Because God is God of order, not disorder. And that's what Belge Confession captures in the Belge Confession Article 30. Belge Confession draws our attention to God and His Word. Who is God? God is God of order. This true church that belongs to Christ ought to be governed according to the spiritual order, not chaos. Order. You know, give you a little bit of background. At the time, the Roman Catholic Church didn't have order at all, because the top man, the Pope, whatever the Pope says is the rule. The doctrines of purgatory, indulgences, and all those nonsense about the transubstantiation, all those things were created later. That is not in accordance of God's word. Disorder and chaos. That's why the Reformation was very necessary. Notice that word spiritual order. And I think that word spirit is very loaded term. Paul uses that word spirit as the opposite concept of flesh. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. John 3, unless you're born, again, born from above, born with water and spirit. Galatians 5:17, for the desire of the flesh are against the spirit. You see, there's antithesis, flesh and the spirit. And the desire of the flesh are against the flesh. Sorry, the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, and you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death deeds of the body, you will live. So again, there's antithesis. So I believe that word spiritual order, I think that is very intentional here. We can have all kinds of order. The world, some places in the world, they have order too. But what kind of order is this? It's order that God has given to us. Male and female, husband and wife, right? That's good order. Children, honor your parents. Good order. Even though sometimes we feel the parents are unreasonable, we have to render due obedience and respect. Why? Because that's what God told us to do. So it's whether it's democracy, monarchy, aristocracy, as long as a sinful human king or prince or people or groups rule, it will have a problems. Prophet Isaiah describes this very well. We are all like sheep, have gone astray. We always like to do whatever we want to do. That's why the Belge Confession says, we ought to be ruled by spiritual order according to His word. Next article, Article 31, makes a remarkable statement saying, Jesus is the only universal bishop, only head of the church. He is the one who gives the gifts. He is the one who sends the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the only universal bishop, only head of the church. So going back to the question, what is the church government? What is the form of church government? We call that Christocracy. Christocracy, Christ, Cressy, which means ruled by Christ. Ruled by Christ. Christocracy. But wait a minute. We say we are ruled by Jesus Christ, but Christ is not physically here to rule us. He's not on this earth. He ascended into heaven. Christ purchased the church for Himself with His own blood, and then He went to heaven. Did He abandon us? No. He said He will not leave us as orphans.
He's physically absent from the earth. However, it does not mean that Christ has deserted his church. Rather, when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to man. So we say Christ rules the church, but he uses means. We just read from Ephesians 4, for instance, 7 and 8. But to each of one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to man. Notice that in our passage, these gifts that he's talking about in Ephesians 4, verse 11, includes in verse 11, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So what is the purpose of giving these gifts to his church? Verse 12, for equipping the saints, the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Yes, it is Christ who rules his church. He rules from heaven. The catechism summarized, we are ruled by his word and spirit. Christ rules with his word and spirit. In his good pleasure, the Lord is pleased to rule over and care for his church by means of office bearers. So church is not, we say, church is not monarchy, church is not democracy, church is not aristocracy. Yes, technically they are not. But in a sense, church has characteristics of all those three: monarchy, democracy, aristocracy. We have monarchy, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. We don't have earthly king like the Roman Catholics. We don't have the Pope. But we have a king in heaven, heavenly king, Jesus Christ, rules with his word and spirit from heaven. Now, speaking of this spiritual king, the Roman Catholics misunderstood, and then they have a hierarchical government structure. Right? They think that Peter was given of the keys of the kingdom, and he's the first pope, and then there's a pope underneath. They have created all the structure, cardinals, archbishops, bishops, and clergymen, and so on. The pope is the head. Pope makes the decree. You have to follow it. But we deny the hierarchy because Christ, as Bell's Confession Article 31 emphasized, Christ is the only bishop. He's the only overseer of the church. And then what about the rest of us, the rest of the office bearers? We call that sub-shepherds. Christ is the only shepherd. We are the sub-shepherds of Christ, the church. So in the Reformed Church tradition, we speak against hierarchy, especially in our denomination. When the local churches are gathered, we call that gathering classes. So we have a consistory. A local church has a meeting of elders, consistory above. I shouldn't say above, but when there are many consistories are gathered, it's called classes. We don't say the classes is higher than consistory. You know, in a judicial system, there is a lower court, appeal, Supreme Court, higher that is, has more authority, but that's not the case in a church government because we don't follow the worldly example, but we follow spiritual order of Jesus Christ. You see the difference here? The Reformed Church speaks against hierarchy between ministers and elders. Well, this is somewhat falls into Bell's Confession Article 31, but it's give you a little bit of preview. I remember one of the catechism students asking me a question. I thought it was very interesting. Is the office of elders higher than a minister? And in other words, is a minister under the authority of another elder? And I paused for a minute. Why is that student asking the question? Or it could be vice versa. Is the minister above the elders? And then telling, well, elders, you should do that.
The answer is no. The answer is no. But for me, because I'm a minister, maybe I could be tempted to do that, but that's not the spiritual order that God has given. The minister makes the decision together with the body of the elders. And so it's the same with the elders. It's called consistory. The elder is supposed to also make a decision along with the body of elders. So is an elder supposed to be under the authority of a minister or vice versa? No, that's not the right concept here, and many people misunderstand that. We follow that what Jesus said in Mark 10. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but you shall not be like them. Their great ones exercise authority over them, but you should not be like them. Okay, so again, talking about spiritual monarchy, Christ is the only king. Okay, among us, we are sub-shepherds, and Roman Catholics misunderstood that. The church is not democracy, but it has, in a sense, it has a democratic character in the church government. Because the Lord Jesus allows some matters are to be determined by people, by election. We have office-bearer election, just like in the book of Acts, like Acts chapter 14:23. Different matters like such as habits of food, drink, dress, holy days, marital relations, how you're going to do weddings and such those things, that's up to the families. We call it adiaphora, which means outward things of themselves, indifferent to salvation. So those issues people can choose by themselves or by voting if it's involved with the congregational activities. The opposite would be, again, the Roman Catholic practice. They have created so many rules, human traditions, to micromanage everything, such as what you should eat, what should not eat, extra biblical holidays people have to keep, and all those rules that come with marital relations. However, some of the important decisions are not decided by everyone. Some are, yes, but the church is not a democracy, technically speaking, because some of the important decisions are given to the body of the elders. For instance, how the worship service is to be conducted and so on. Right? In the sense, we distinguish them, but there's element of democracy. And here's one interesting point. In history, and during the Reformation, reformers struggled against two kinds of movement. One is the Roman Catholics, as I explained, which had a tyrant, pope, hierarchy, and also due to hierarchy, corruption. And that's one struggle they had. And another struggle is against Anabaptists, who say defied everything, any form of the government, or congregationalists. Congregation does whatever they want to do. No law, no order, and so on. Either way, either extreme radical ways create chaos. John Calvin personally preferred an aristocracy with a strong representation by a people, a mixed form of government. Why? Because it can protect someone from the tyranny of one man. Also, protect the church from from mob rule. So that is why in the Reformed tradition we have consistory, the body of elders, and a council, the body of elders and deacons. But we don't say we practice aristocracy, because these brothers, technically in the world, the government, aristocracy means the governed people governed by special elite group. Right? Sometimes they get elected, but there has to be a special, either rich or famous. But when we have a consistory, we get brothers from the congregation. Church has the form of aristocracy, but it's different from the world in a sense that elders and deacons are not, elites, and then they don't make decisions for themselves. So, the consistory, the body of elders, okay, it was the birth of story of the consistory during the Reformation. It actually follows the New Testament example. So again, back to the question, back to the main point, has to be done in a spiritual order and decency. That's very important. In that way, the Reformers believe that we can minimize the problems that comes from the sinful human inclination. Of course, again, even this form is not going to be perfect. Back to the main point. As long as man governs this, we'll have problems. In this sinful world, until Christ comes back, we will always have problems. That's just how that is. We need the Lord's Spirit. And that is the main point of the sermon today. We need the Lord's Spirit. And that is why the Apostle Paul mentions in our text the gifts. Christ must equip them with his gifts. It was the same in the Old Testament. Look at all those judges, Samson, Jephthah, whoever. The Spirit of the Lord came to them, and they could do the things that the Lord asked them to do. All the apostles and deacons, elders, they had to receive the Holy Spirit. When Peter made a speech, he was full of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, that's the first. And then one lesson that we can learn is that's why we need to pray for the office bearers constantly, week by week, day by day, that the Holy Spirit may equip them. Again, the problem is not the system, it's the men. And then you pray for them and you support them. The second point, the church should be ruled and is ruled through the office bearers. Speaking of consistory, the body of elders who received the gifts from Christ, have you ever had this thought, why we have elders, deacons, and a minister? How come the Lord does not rule his church by himself directly? How come the Lord does not govern his church, for instance, through his angels? It will solve many problems if he did in that way. It will solve many confusions. But rather, why does he appoint human office bearers, instruments, fragile, weak, to govern his church? As I said, it would be a lot easier if the Lord in heaven gives his instruction directly to us, or at least by sending his angels, and it will solve many confusions, we would think. But the Lord does not do that. And the passage that we read plays a very important role to understand why the Lord governs through office bearers. The answer is this: because the Lord wants to equip them. Because the Lord gave various gifts to various people. It is the Lord's will for us to utilize them. And by doing so, the Lord trains us and refines us. And that's the key point of the second point of the sermon. Let me explain what it means by the Lord trains us or refines us. If I may give you an illustration, almost all the illustration is not perfect, but let me try in this way. These days, my child, he likes to blow balloons. he's not strong enough to blow with his mouth or his lungs. So he asked me to do that. And so I decided to show him how to use a pump. We have a little pump, a gift from relatives. And this little pump is very easy to use. You put the balloon and then you pump it, and then it has, and then he likes to release, and the balloon goes and he laughs and so on. So the reason I taught him is to equip him with the skill so that he can do himself. Partially because I was lazy blowing all the time. It's bothersome. I have to work, and he asked me to blow balloons. That's partially the reason, but God is not like that. Don't get me wrong. But the more important reason is that I can equip them so that he can do it himself, and someday he can teach his siblings. But imagine that the child comes back to me again and again. Although he knows and he is equipped and he is capable of using that pump to blow the balloon. And then I thought, well, what's the point of equipping him or teaching him a skill and then giving him knowledge? I mean, what's the point of teaching a person how to catch fish, right? If he doesn't utilize that. I mean, if he forgets and he forgot, and if he wants to ask me some questions, that's another thing. He's more than welcome to do that. But he doesn't even try it, and he comes right at me and asks me to do it every time. And that's not right either. That's not right. Now, the point is this. The Lord equips us with his spirit, with his word. He enables us to carry our tasks by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it is the Lord's will, it is the Lord's will to govern us with human office bearers. It is clear in Ephesians 4, Christ ascended on high, he didn't leave us like an orphan, he gave us gifts, equipping saints for the work of ministry, the purpose to edify the body of Christ. That's why whenever we have a problem, of course we pray to God. But every time we have a problem, so we don't expect a sign from heaven to tell us what to do. We don't do that. He already gave us the guidance. It's in the Word of God. We call that Bible. The Lord trains and refines us, both office bearers and everyone, through human office bearers. Let's go to, quickly, I'd like to ask you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians is a fascinating book. Many things to talk about. But I will ask you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians 4. Chapter 4, verse 7. We'll just read one verse. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So what does that mean? What is this? There are some elements there. Treasure. So what is this treasure? In the context, immediate context, and the context of 2 Corinthians, it refers to the gospel. It's the word of God, his promises, the gospel message, the message of salvation. What is this earthen vessels? Well, you know what vessels are, right? Jar, right? In the context, it refers to, immediate context, later, it refers to the Apostle Paul. Also, man, fragile, weak man. Remember, we are jars of clay, Romans, right? Who are you? Jars of, we are made by God. God shapes, like the potter shapes the jars of clay. God shapes us in various forms for his purposes, for his glory. So that theme is continuing here. So vessels, we, that's we, fragile, weak, easily broken. So in the ancient world, people wrote the word of God in scrolls, right? And then what they would do is that they put the scroll in a vessel made of clay, very fragile, easy to break, some of them very ugly. And you can imagine, just like the precious word of God was contained in this fragile, ugly vessel made of clay, right? When God's word comes to us, we are like the fragile jars of clay which contain the precious promise, precious gem, the word of God. The promise dwells in us. We all know that we are all weak human beings, elders, deacons, ministers, fragile, weak, and ugly. And one of the main themes of 1st, 2nd Corinthians is that through the weakness of the vessel, God is even more glorified. Later, Paul connects this weakness of a vessel to his own body. He uses different analogy, like a worn-out tent. Right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness." The point is this. If the vessel that contains the scroll, the scripture, if the vessel is so beautiful, expensive, that people will pay more attention, their attention will be drawn to the vessel rather than the actual content, the word of God. That's what happened to the Corinthians. Remember 1 Corinthians? Some said, "We are of Apollos, we are of Cephas." Apollos, very good public speaker, has very strong physical presence. He was good at reciting in scripture. People were attracted by him, not by his preachings. Whereas Paul had a very weak physical presence. He was not a good speaker, and he was not a very strong man physically, and he had some illnesses. You see, here's the main point. When a nameless, ugly, insignificant man rises and proclaims the word of God, when we cherish that the word of God, the scroll inside, despite the ugliness of the vessel, and when we submit to God's instruction, although the man is no better than myself, humanly speaking, when that happens, God recognizes our obedience and our willingness to submit to his word, his spiritual order. See, let's not be distracted by the vessels. That's not important. The question is, are you willing to cherish what is contained in the vessel? It's like when you have an accident in the toilet. Sorry for using this unpleasant example, but bear with me. It's like when your wedding ring accidentally dropped into the toilet. Let's say it's just a plastic ring that you can get from somewhere in downtown in Bowmanville for $2-3, plastic ring. It's nothing. Then you wouldn't even bother picking it up. And you would forget about it and just flush it. Oh, I can get it later. I can get another one. But let's say it's a very precious ring, and you wouldn't hesitate to put your hands into the toilet without any second thoughts. That's the idea here. God gave his gift, precious gem, and contained it in the earthen vessel. Our obedience and submission to God's order
is more clearly revealed when we listen to the voice of the minister, although he's not perfect. And then accept the office bearers, elders, to your home visits and listen to their advice, although they're no better than me, or their families are not better than my family, because we're all fragile, weak jars of clay. That's the illustration of 2 Corinthians here. Now that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, implies that the heavenly treasures are hidden in these weak earthly vessels. So we have many, some people could say something like, well, you know, behind the back they talk about, well, the elder, his family is not, you know, or elder is not really, right? Or the minister is, well, that could be correct. And then it could be improved. But the main point is, for the sake of orderliness, in the meantime, we follow their instructions. In the Reformed Church, of course, the government structure is not perfect. It's in the church order, so we have something called appeal. So if you have any issues with the consistory, you can appeal in the meantime, but in the meantime, you follow the order. You keep the order. You follow the decisions that was made. You acquiesce. That is the language that our church order, and there is a wisdom in that. That's according to the spiritual order that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Also, that's the spiritual order that the Belgian Confession Article 30 is talking about. So, brothers and sisters, let us remember that we are all jars of clay, yet we have the treasures, the gifts from God within us, that we have to honor them so that God may be glorified. Not me. Despite the ugliness, we show obedience and we respect.